Good morning. Today's scripture reading comes from the books of Genesis and Psalms. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place. When I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, God. How vast is the sum of them.
We are in the third week now of a five-week series of sermons we're calling Obstacles to Belief. And the idea behind the series is to look at the five biggest reasons why someone who might want to be a Christian, who might consider believing in God, would be tripped up, essentially, by these objections that are commonly raised to Christianity or to religion in general. So, for example, in week one, we looked at the objection, the accusation that Christianity is exclusive and arrogant for claiming to be the one true religion. And then in week two, last week, we looked at the claim that Christianity is morally inferior and hypocritical because it, a lot of the worst things in history have been done by the Christian church, and many Christians, individuals, are not as good as their non-Christian neighbors, that sort of thing. So this morning, we're coming to the third objection, which is based on scientific progress, and it basically goes like this. Hasn't Christianity essentially been disproved or at least made obsolete and irrelevant by scientific progress? In the sense that, before we needed this concept of God to explain all the things that we didn't understand. Why did that happen? Well, God did it. But now we understand a lot of those things. We've learned a lot, and God is kind of unnecessary. So as a really small example, before lightning would strike and we didn't know where that came from, so we'd say, well, God's up there throwing lightning bolts down from the sky. Now we know it's just an electromagnetic discharge. It's not really that complicated. We don't need to talk about God anymore. As a larger, much more fundamental example, before, we didn't know where we came from. We didn't know where the universe came from. And so we said, well, God. We came from God. We're his creatures. The universe came from God. It's his creation. Now, biology has given us the theory of evolution, and physics has given us the theory of the Big Bang. So we do know where we came from. We do know where the universe came from. We don't need to appeal to God anymore. That's how the objection goes. And what I want to show this morning, basically, is that, because what a person will sometimes do and claim is they'll push it one step further and say, not only does it make belief in God irrelevant and obsolete, but it actually means you have to choose now. Because we've learned so much through science, you have to choose. You have to either be kind of an intellectual, scientific person, or you can be a naive, superstitious, religious person, but you can't be both. It's one or the other. And all I want to do this morning is show that is totally a false dichotomy. There's just no reason for that type of conflict between the two. And, to the extent that there is a war between science and religion, it's because there's a small group of church folk and a small group of science folk who want there to be a war, but there's no reason for them to drag the rest of us into it. So I don't know actually how interesting this one's going to be. We've become a less scientific culture. 50 years ago, this would have been one of people's biggest issues with Christianity. Scientists over 65, hardly any of them believe in God. But scientists under 40, a lot of them believe in God. So there's really less of a conflict there than there used to be. So maybe you can use this in talking to your elderly friends, I don't know. Or those of you that are more scientific-minded, you know, this hopefully will be helpful to you. Those of you that are less scientifically-minded, I'm a little worried about some nodding off during this one, but try to stay with me. I'm not scientifically trained myself either, so it's not going to get too technical. So three sections to this morning's message. First, talking about the deep compatibility between scientific progress and religious faith, and then second, talking about if there is that deep compatibility, the second and third sections are going to be. Looking at Christianity and the sins Christianity has committed, essentially, and in overstepping its bound, putting Christianity in its place when it comes to this debate between science and religion. And then third, looking then turning to science and putting science in its place, looking at the ways that science has overstepped its bounds in this debate between religion and science. So first, showing the deep compatibility between the two. Second, putting Christianity in its place back where it belongs. But then third, putting science in its place back where it belongs. So first, demonstrating the deep compatibility between scientific progress on the one hand and religious faith on the other. And then the easiest place to start with this point is just to observe that all of the giants, the heavyweights of the scientific revolution of the 14, 15, 1600s were all very devout religious believers. So Newton, Francis Bacon, Galileo, Kepler, Descartes, Pascal, all these guys were very devout Christians. And you say, well, big deal. You know, everybody was a Christian back then. But that's not what I'm talking about. I'm not saying they were cultural Christians. I'm not saying they went to church. I'm saying they were more devout than their peers, in fact, and that their religious faith was what drove them to their scientific inquiry and research and discovery. And the way they talked about it was that there's essentially two books that God has given mankind. He's given us the book of Scripture, and he's given us the book of nature, and both books tell us about him, and if you want to know the most about God, you should read both books. And that's what they did. Newton, for as far as we can tell, spent way more time studying the Bible and writing about the Bible than he did on his scientific studies. They all read both books, and they saw them as deeply complementary. And, you know, this wasn't, you say, well, oh, that's clever. You know, you put a religious spin on scientific research so that it's culturally acceptable on that day so you can get away with it. But that wasn't it at all. They derived this idea of the book of nature, about nature speaking to us about God from Scripture itself. You heard this read just a second ago by Sally. This is on the back of your program if you want to pull this out. The second passage here from Psalm 119. Sorry, that's the wrong reference. It's Psalm 19. That's my fault. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth. Their words to the ends of the world. The book of nature that tells us about God. And so what this does is it flips the objection on its head, because the objection essentially is the more we know about the world, the less cause we have to worship God. And what these guys would have thought that was absurd. What they would say is the more we know about the world, the more cause we have to worship God, because the more we understand the greatness of what God has done. So Francis Bacon said, that knowledge is the storehouse of the Creator's glory. The more we open that up, the more we learn, the more we know, the more we can praise him. And that's what they did. They turned these discoveries into praise. Again, just following the psalmist's example. If you look at the next passage down from Psalm 139, this is just the psalmist meditating on the complexity of an individual human life and being in awe of this. He says, "You created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, God. How vast is the sum of them." And that's what science is, essentially, studying the thoughts of God. A different sort of thoughts than are contained in Scripture, but still, nonetheless, God's thoughts. And as you study them, it's so easy and so natural to turn those thoughts back into praise for the good things that he's done, for the wisdom of his creation. A deep compatibility between scientific progress on the one hand and religious faith on the other. So then the question is, okay, so if that's true, why is there a fight, you know? And secondly, what about evolution? Maybe that's true before evolution, but hasn't evolution changed everything? Hasn't the theory of evolution made that compatibility kind of dissolve? And the answer is no. Evolution's basically changed nothing. It's scientific theory, explains how something works. And just like any other scientific theory, there's no reason that it shouldn't magnify your appreciation for God in the complexity of what's happening rather than diminishing it. Stephen Jay Gould is the famous evolutionary biologist at Harvard, not a Christian, obviously not a religious believer, but he has a great book called Rocks of Ages, talking about the compatibility between religion and science. And what he says is, this is a quote from him, either half my colleagues are enormously stupid, or else the science of Darwinism is fully compatible with conventional religious beliefs. There's no reason to make a conflict here. There isn't one intrinsically. But that takes us to the second section, which is putting Christianity in its place. And the question then is, okay, well, if there's no reason for there to be a conflict, if there's no intrinsic cause of the two butting up against each other, then why has there historically been a conflict? And there has. And there's two specific instances I want to mention in the second section about putting Christianity in its place, two historical examples that are particularly embarrassing for the church. The first is Galileo in the 17th century in Italy, and then the second is the laws against the teaching of evolution in public schools in the 20th century in the American South. So first with Galileo, you all know the story. You know, he's supporting Copernicus's view that the Earth revolves around the sun, heliocentric universe, which, by the way, just for the record, he had no evidence for. All his reasons in support of it were wrong. He thought the tides proved it. So he basically, it was a hunch, and he turned out to be right. He was on the right side of history, but he had no good arguments for it. Kepler had some good arguments for it, but Galileo didn't. But it doesn't matter. He was right. He was advocating that the Earth revolved around the sun, like Copernicus had said, and why would the church care? There's a couple of verses in Scripture that seem to suggest the opposite. So, for instance, there's a verse in the Psalms that says, the Earth is established on its foundations, it shall not be moved. And there's another verse in the Psalms talking about the sun emerging from its chambers like a bridegroom and going from one side of the sky to the other. And so the church says, well, there you go. You know, the sun moves, the Earth doesn't move, this can't be true. And Galileo's point is, well, he believed in the infallibility of Scripture. He believed this was God's word. But his point was just, why do you have to read it like that? And, I mean, why do you have to be so literal about it? Especially since we are talking about poems, after all. These are poems. These are poems in the Psalms. And we're talking about the sun emerging from its chambers like a bridegroom, this metaphorical language, and then you want to turn that into a scientific statement that you're going to, you know, argue with hard facts on. And the church, this is right after the Reformation. This is right after Luther had started all these wars by saying, look, I can interpret the Scripture. I don't have to wait for the church to tell me how to interpret the Scripture. So that's what they're upset about. They're upset about Galileo having his own interpretation of the Scripture. And, you know, he's condemned for heresy. It's the whole thing kind of gets blown out of proportion. He's best buddies with the Pope. He gets put in this, like, really posh house arrest and writes all these books. So it's not like this really awful atrocity. But still, it's embarrassing. It's embarrassing that the church would oppose free scientific inquiry and research like this. And it stems from wanting to read literally these passages that almost certainly, I mean, not almost, certainly were never meant to be interpreted literally. The second example, which is closer to home, is these laws against the teaching of evolution in public schools in the American South in this past century. And obviously the most famous incident here is that the Scopes trial of 1925. So Tennessee had one of these laws on the books. ACLU wanted to challenge it, hope to get it struck down as unconstitutional. So they find a guy as their test case, essentially, and have him flaunt the law, you know, openly. And so they wanted to just, you know, fly through the trial court, get him convicted, and go on to the appellate court so they can get the statute struck down. And unfortunately, William Jennings Bryan, one of the greatest statesmen in American history, three-time presidential candidate, Woodrow Wilson's Secretary of State, de facto leader of the Democratic Party for 30 years, decides that he wants to be the prosecutor. And so nobody's going to tell him no. So he comes in to prosecute the guy. And it's still at a state-level court. And then Clarence Darrow, who's, you know, the most famous litigator of his day, the David Boies of his day, decides to come in and be the defense attorney. So then you now have this media circus, you know, and the case is completely screwed up. It's thrown out on technicalities, so it never progresses. But it becomes this famous moment in American history. And hopefully you've seen the movie based on the play, Inherit the Wind, with Spencer Tracy. It's a lot of fun. The whole thing was a lot of fun. You know, it's this big, you know, zoo. But what's not fun, what's sad, is that it happened, that there were ever laws against the teaching of a scientific theory in schools, and that those laws were supported by Christians. And it's the same problem here as it was in the Galileo case. It's wanting to take a particular interpretation of Scripture and impose that on everybody else. So in this case, it's Genesis 1, and you heard the passage read earlier, very familiar passage, 6 days of creation, and, you know, God creates this on the first day, this on the second day, on down. And one reading of that is it's six literal 24-hour days, and God actively created each thing separately on each of those 6 days. If that's true, there's no room for one species to morph into another species, and there's no time, you know, for, I mean, it basically contradicts everything we have from the fossil record. You know, there's no time for mountains to form gradually and seas to form gradually. It's all, you know, done instantly by God. And unlike the Psalms passages, this is not crazy. You know, like there's actually, I mean, it sounds crazy to somebody who's schooled in science and never been around church, but there are some legitimate critiques of carbon dating and of evolutionary theory, and I don't mean to disparage the people that hold to the view of a literal six-day creation. However, they're in the extreme minority, and they're in the minority even among Christians. And like we said earlier, there's no reason why evolutionary biology and creation can't be integrated. And so to take your minority view and try to not only impose it on others, but legislate it so that the majority view can't be taught in schools is unfortunate, to say the least. You know, it's a really bad, embarrassing move. And it has the effect then of, you know, counterproductively, ironically, making, because evolution wins the battle, clearly, so then evolution now is enshrined as orthodoxy that nobody can question, because if you question it, you're a religious nut, you know, because of the history. Whereas if Christians had never done this, then, you know, there probably would still be way more free inquiry on this subject today. So two unfortunate examples, both stemming from the same place, which is Christianity overstepping its bounds, religious folk overstepping their bounds, and taking something in Scripture and reading it in a particular way and saying this is the way it has to be, and therefore these scientific theories are wrong. It's out of place. It's out of place, and it causes a war where there need not be a war. That's the second section, putting Christianity in its place. So first, the deep compatibility between the two. Second, how has Christianity transgressed these boundaries in the past? But then third and finally, what about science? Is science to blame at all? Has science done anything wrong? Does science ever transgress its boundaries and get out of line? And the answer is yeah, of course it does too. So in this last section, two particular things I want to mention. The first is what I'd call philosophical naturalism, and then the second is what you could call intellectual hubris. So the philosophical naturalism is basically this idea that scientists have taken their theories about how the physical world works and then turned those theories into a philosophy about all of life. And that philosophy is there is nothing but the material world. There's nothing but the material world, and there is no guiding force in the material world. Everything we see, everything we experience, all our thoughts, emotions, songs, poems, ideas, all of it can be reduced to chemistry and biology and physics. It can all be reduced to protons and neurons and electrons. It's all physical. It's all just physical processes. And a lot of it goes back to natural selection and evolution. You know, so a lot of the things you feel are just things you've evolved to feel because that helps you to survive. So what it does is it takes a physical theory about the way something works and turns that into a philosophy about life, about the universe, about existence. And what we're essentially seeing in the last section is when religious folk play scientists, the results are kind of subpar. It doesn't really work out very well. What we're saying in this section is when scientific folk play theologians, play philosophers, the results are really subpar. It doesn't work out very well. And that has been the conclusion of virtually everybody. Philosophers of all stripes, including a lot of atheists, have said, look, we love your science. You know, I love your science book. You saw all these reviews of Dawkins' book, The God Delusion, of appreciative people that formerly loved him and said, man, I loved your science books, but what are you talking about here? You know, you're way out of line. This doesn't make any sense because the explanations you're giving for consciousness, for morality, for beauty, these things that everybody sees and experiences and acknowledges, these fundamental parts of human existence, and then to reduce them down and explain them in these scientific terms that you're explaining them with, it's grotesque. It doesn't fit. The description doesn't fit the phenomena at all. It's a total mismatch. And there's all sorts of holes. There's all sorts of reasons it just doesn't make any sense. And, you know, it's true. I mean, it doesn't explain why we experience life the way we do. It can't even explain the way we respond to nature itself. You know, even though science does a better job at describing the intricacies of nature than religious faith can, it can't really explain big picture things like, for instance, why when we get these pictures back from the Hubble telescope, do they look like that? And by like that, I mean breathtakingly beautiful. You know, if you haven't looked at these photos in a while, go home today and just go on their website and turn off all the lights and spend 30 minutes watching a slideshow of these images that were seen by nobody until the last couple of decades. You know, why do they look like that? Why do they fill you with joy? Why do they make your heart beat faster? Forget the Hubble telescope. Just looking at the sky with your naked eye. Why, when you go out in the middle of nowhere and look up at the stars, do you feel awe and joy? Do you feel like you want to cry and laugh at the same time? Why do you feel that way? It's just billions of suns in other galaxies. You know, it doesn't mean anything. So why should it make you feel that way? Why, when I watch my wife give birth to our two daughters, do I feel that same sense of joy and awe and wanting to laugh and wanting to cry at the same time? Why should I feel that way? They're just organisms. This is just biology. This is just reproduction. Happens all the time. Happens a million times a second. Just, what's the big deal? They're a little bit more complex. These particular organisms, my daughters, are a little bit more complex than, you know, your average organism, but they're going to pass away the exact same way. Their existence is going to have meant nothing in the exact same way. So why do I feel this way? Why do I feel this way when I watch them coming into the world? It doesn't make any sense. I'm just a fool. I'm just a foolish animal conditioned by these natural processes outside of my control, with these feelings that don't connect to reality at all, unless it's rather the case that I feel that way when I look at the stars because the stars were put there for me. They were hung there by a loving God. And not just for me, but for him, for his own sake, for his own glory, to declare his glory, to pour forth speech night after night, their words going out into all the earth. It doesn't make sense the way I respond to my daughter's birth unless it's rather the case that these are people that will live forever, people created in the image of God himself, knit together in their mother's womb by him, seen by him, their unformed bodies seen by him, their days planned in his book before any of them are known, fearfully and wonderfully made. Christianity does a lot better job of explaining the way we experience life, explaining these things of life that are totally outside of science's domain. And when science tries to overreach and get its hands on this stuff and explain them in scientific terms, it totally falls flat and makes a fool out of itself. That's the first way that science overreaches, the first way I want to put science in its place. And then the second way I want to put science in its place, and this will be the last thing for the morning, is with regard to what I called intellectual hubris. And this is just kind of this sense that you sometimes get from the scientific community, and nobody would come out and say it, but that we are that we know a lot, essentially. That we know a lot about how the world works, and that we're getting closer to figuring everything out. And it's just not true. And any scientist that was worth his or her salt would admit to you that it's not true. It's not even remotely true. In fact, it's the opposite of the truth. Because the truth is, with respect to what we did know, we obviously know more. You know, we know more than we did know every year. But with respect to how much there is to be known, we know less than we've ever known. Because everything we discover, we see further beyond it. The more we see, the more there is to see. So as a percentage of the total knowledge in the universe, we actually know less than ever. It's scientific regress in that sense. We're just learning more and more how much we don't know. And even the things that we were most sure about, the things we were most certain about, have been overturned. So we talked about Newton at the beginning. You know, Newton's laws of physics, that's as sure as you get. That we don't know anything as certainly as we know Newton's laws of physics. Reigns for 300 years. And then Einstein comes along, and it's not necessarily that they're wrong, but they're just not the full picture. There's just another layer beneath it. And it's, I mean, like, who could have guessed that space and time are the same thing? They're the same thing. There's no space and time are one thing, and it's a fabric, and it curves. Did anybody see this coming? The speed of light, 186,000 miles per second, not just some random number, but deeply embedded in the fabric of the universe, the energy released from any particle or entity when it's destroyed, is the mass of that object multiplied by the speed of light squared. E equals mc squared. Who saw this coming? Who saw it coming that if you travel at the speed of light or close to the speed of light, time stops? This is not science fiction. This is proven. This is proven now. We had Newton's laws, and then we had Einstein's laws. And the question is not only who saw this coming, but who thinks this is the end of the story? I mean, it can't be. There's going to be another layer below that, and there's going to be another layer below that. And it's just going to keep going. We're not getting any closer to understanding the world as it really is. We understand so much more than we did, but we understand so much less with respect to the whole than we did. It's so big because it's made by God, and he's bigger than us. On the doing research this week, I saw a photograph of Richard Feynman's blackboard when he died. Feynman is one of the most famous physicists who's ever lived, American. And on the board is scrawled, "What I cannot create, I cannot understand." I don't know what he meant by that. He definitely probably didn't mean it the way I'm taking it. But I know it's true. What I cannot create, I cannot understand. We can't create the world. We didn't create the world, and we'll never understand it like God does. The book of Job is the oldest book in the Bible, older than Genesis. Many of you probably know that. The oldest, one of the oldest written documents of any kind, maybe the oldest. And the story is very familiar. He's tested and tried. He's a devout guy, and he goes through all these trials, and the whole time he's kind of complaining and questioning God and saying, "God, why are you letting this happen?" And the book is really painful. You read through all that to get to the good part at the end when God actually shows up and speaks back to Job. And I want to read you a good chunk of this. It's actually probably five or six times longer than what I'm going to read you. But this is somewhat lengthy, but I think this is worth it. So this is what God says to Job when he shows up from a whirlwind, and he's angry and he's sarcastic. He says, "Who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundations? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone? While the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy. Who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb, when I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness, when I fixed limits for it and set its doors and bars in place, when I said, 'This far you may come and no farther, here is where your proud waves halt.' Have you ever given orders to the morning or shown the dawn its place? Have you journeyed to the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? What is the way to the abode of light, and where does darkness reside? Can you take them to their places? Do you know the paths to their dwellings? Surely you know, for you were already born. You've lived so many years. Who cuts a channel for the torrents of rain and a path for the thunderstorm to water a land where no one lives, an uninhabited desert, to satisfy a desolate wasteland and make it sprout with grass? Can you bind the chains of Pleiades? Can you loosen Orion's belt? Can you bring forth the constellations in their seasons or lead out the bear with its cubs? Do you know the laws of the heavens? Can you set up God's dominion over the earth?" And what's remarkable to me about those words is that, you know, they're written however many thousands of years ago, and they're still just as contemporary and just as applicable now that our knowledge, our scientific knowledge has, you know, whatever, times a thousand, you know, doubles faster every year. And yet we still can't answer in the affirmative to any of those questions. It's all still just as applicable. We still can't say we understand the laws of heaven. We thought we did, and then now we understand them a lot better, and who knows what's next? We still can't say we understand the laws of heaven. And so what that means is, then, these words from God to Job are more true, more deeply true, more eternally true than anything else we can ever discover, you know, to contradict them. Because they've lasted. The only thing we know about everything we know scientifically right now is that it'll all be outdated in 500 years. And this has lasted. This is still true. Which then raises the question, who wrote this? I mean, who came up with this? Who invented this speech of God, this made-up God that human beings supposedly just kind of came up with out of their imagination? Who is this genius that could write something like this that could last this long in the face of everything we've learned since? George Steiner is one of the most well-known literary critics alive today. And not a Christian, but he writes this about the book of Job, and I want to close with this quote from him. He says, "Time and time again, I've sought to imagine, albeit indistinctly, Shakespeare remarking at home or to some intimate on whether or not work on Hamlet or Othello had gone well or poorly, as the case might be. I can picture him just expressing satisfaction over Twelfth Night or Coriolanus. What I am unable to do is arrive at any thought image, however naive, at any impression of literary technique or rhetorical transport, however masterful, when confronting the author of God's speeches out of the whirlwind in Job." The picture of some man lunching, dining, after he had, quote, invented and set down these and certain other biblical texts leaves me, as it were, blinded and off balance. I find myself groping towards some notion of an order of inspiration and dominion over words for which we have no satisfactory analogy elsewhere or any altogether naturalistic explanation. Who is it that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? I am unable to account wholly rationally for the ways of the man who put the question and who asked me where I was when the morning stars sang together or whether the rain has a father." It's more true. It's more deeply true than anything else we might discover. And so this idea that science somehow kind of cast doubt on the Bible. No, the Bible will continue to question science till the end of time, and science will continue to be unable to give a satisfactory answer. Let's pray. Father, we're in awe of you as creator. We're in awe that you can be the loving, gentle God that came in Christ, and this powerful God that has made the universe and the galaxies that we haven't even discovered yet. God, we come before you this morning and we worship you. We acknowledge that we are your creatures, that we were made by you, that we were seen by you before we were born. We acknowledge that our lives do not have meaning without you. We acknowledge that you and you alone are the one that's worthy to be worshipped in the universe. Come near to us, God, this morning. Strengthen us this week as we draw close to you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.